Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Let's just... Mary, you were just waving. I thought you were about to say something. You know what I haven't done, but you might have been about to say that I haven't found out who's doing prayer and coffee tomorrow morning.
Don't look at me.
Fred Merrins. Ron and Hazel are offering it again. Thank you. Ron and Hazel's tomorrow morning for prayer and coffee. Probably a biscuit as well. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we are able to meet together this morning, even though we don't have our regular place. And Father, we ask that as we meet in this place, Lord, that you would be here by your Spirit. Father, if there's any wrong influences about the place because of the other groups that meet here, who some that worship false gods, Father, would you dispel those influences? Fill this place and us with the Holy Spirit this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right. Let's have our first reading, which is from Psalm 91, and Tom's going to bring that to us. Psalm 91 is on page 600.
Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, and it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say, "The Lord is my refuge," and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We're going to have our second reading now, which is Psalm 84, and you can find that on page 595.
So page 595, Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength, till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favour on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favour and honour. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk his blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Amen.
Amen.
A number of hints in the hymns this morning as to our topic. Most clearly perhaps in Psalm 84. How lovely is thy dwelling place. And words about resting in God's presence. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to come to him in trust, receive his peace and rest in his presence. We're going to unpack that a bit. Before we do, let's pray. Father, I just ask that we would hear you this morning. It may be words coming from my mouth, but we want to hear from you. So, Father, I ask that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive the words from your Holy Spirit, that you would touch each one of us and reveal to each one of us this morning that which you want each one of us to especially hear. You have probably a lot of different messages for us this morning, tailored to each one. Father, your word is living, active and sharper than any two-edged sword, as you say, in your word. Father, we just look to receive from you this morning that we might become more like Jesus and bring glory to his holy name. Amen. How lovely is thy dwelling place. During 40 years looking after sheep, Moses had been transformed by God into the man who led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. Soon after escaping from Pharaoh, God had led them to Sinai, and there he gave Moses instructions concerning the way in which they were to live and how they were to worship. That included instructions for creating a tent, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and its contents. Amongst the contents was a box. It's a bit of a poor description because it was covered in gold, but it was basically a box called the Ark of the Covenant, in which were to be kept the tablets on which were inscribed the Ten Commandments, Aaron's staff, which if you remember Moses had thrown down and it had turned into a snake when he was taking on Pharaoh, well God was taking on Pharaoh, and also a pot of manna. Now you remember when they were to gather manna in the wilderness to sustain them, they were only to gather enough for the day, and if they gathered more and tried to keep it to the second day, it would go rotten, except for the Sabbath, where they could, on the day before, they could gather the 2 days' worth and it would last 2 days to sustain them. Well, this would have been a miraculous pot of manna because it was to be kept in the Ark of the Covenant and it wasn't going to go rotten for years and years. And it may still be there now, wherever the ark is. I actually believe God's taken it away. Some believe it's in Ethiopia. God knows. Anyway, there was the Ark of the Covenant. It was, its contents were symbols of God's covenant, his promise of faithfulness to his people. And that box, the ark, was to have a gold cover called the mercy seat. And this was to be the focus of God's presence among his people. In Exodus 34, we're told, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. Now the tabernacle wasn't the first tent of meeting. A little earlier in Exodus 33 we read this. Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down. You remember the pillar of cloud that guided them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea and around the wilderness? Well, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Wow! Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. There's two sentences there that particularly strike me. Firstly, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Whew. Amazing. Moses coming into God's presence, being so affected by that presence that his face shone. And the other sentence there, Moses' young assistant, Joshua, did not leave the tent. You know, Moses would go back to the people. Joshua stayed at the tent outside the camp. You know, why do you think that might have been? I think it's because he wanted to be near to the presence of God. Now, I'm going to tell you a story. All the better because it's a true story. 4 weeks ago, John Hutchinson spoke about the circumstances surrounding the birth of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I'm sure we're all very familiar with the account of Samuel as a young boy hearing God call out to him. And he thought it was Eli, didn't he? When Eli realised, he told Samuel what to do, and Samuel responded to God, and God gave him a message which he'd rather God hadn't given to him, because if you remember, God's message to Samuel was for Eli the priest, a message of coming judgment, especially on Eli's family, on his sons, because they were, as chapter 2 describes them, wicked men who had no regard for the Lord. They were serving the Lord as priests, but they were wicked men who had no regard for the Lord. But the judgment was also to be on the nation of Israel. Now, sometime later, the Israelites were fighting the Philistines. Happened quite a lot, didn't it? They seemed to have assumed that God would give them the victory. Just assumed it. But presumption can be a dangerous thing. It can lead us to do things God doesn't intend for us to do. I'll give you a little illustration from my own life. I've used it before, but not for quite some time. So some of you won't have heard it. Others will probably have forgotten it. No hard feelings. Where are I? 20 years ago now, I was made redundant from what was a highly paid job. But the circumstances appeared to be that it was an opportunity to begin my own consultancy business. Things had just happened that really seemed to fit. And I was saying, oh, thank you, Lord, because not only have I got the opportunities for a big chunk of business, but I've got a big redundancy package to fund me while I get going. So I thanked God for this opportunity. And then pursued it for a number of months. And somehow, in that number of months, it just completely evaporated. I won't go into the detail, but it was just remarkable the way that the business opportunity disappeared. So I came back to the Lord. I said, Lord, what went wrong? And I prayed about it. And I realized that actually I'd looked upon circumstances, and albeit with thanksgiving, I assumed that God was directing me through those circumstances, whereas I hadn't actually said, Lord, is this your direction? I'm going to pray it through thoroughly before I take further steps. I had presumed that what I saw was the direction God was leading, that it was his hand leading me. And so I discovered that what I started doing wasn't what he wanted me to do at all. Thereafter, things got better, because once I was back seeking him fully, things are so much better, aren't they? When you are wholeheartedly and wisely and sensitively seeking God, listening as hard as you can listen for the voice of the Holy Spirit, and being in his presence as a result. So, presumption can be a dangerous thing, because it can lead us to do things that God doesn't intend for us to do. We should always seek him. And even, if he's led us to do something in a particular way once before, doesn't mean he's going to do the same thing the second or the third time around. Or even, he's done it a certain way 5 times before. The sixth time, he may say, now this time, I want you to do this. If you want to see examples of that, the life of David is very good on that. David made some real bloopers, didn't he? But generally, what you see with David is, he says, Lord, what should I do? And God says, do this. And he goes and does it. And then another time around, exactly the same kind of circumstances, but David doesn't say, all right, I know what we've got to do. He says, Lord, what should I do? And God says, well, this time, do that. David's a great illustration of somebody who listens carefully, seeks God for his will. So, presumption, not helpful. But the Israelites presumed that God would give them the victory. And what happened? They lost the battle. So they decided to have another go. But this time they would take the Ark of the Covenant with them to battle. Had they asked God whether they should take the Ark of the Covenant? I don't think so. It had worked before. You might remember that when they were coming into the Promised Land and they needed to cross the Jordan River, which was in Spate, the priests carrying the Ark of Covenant were instructed to precede the people, and as they stepped into the water, the waters parted on the River Jordan, just like they had on the Red Sea. And also they'd taken the Ark with them, along with their trumpets and jars of oil, to Jericho, and the walls had fallen down, hadn't they? They had the victory there. So I guess here we were again in a state of presumption. You know, it's worked before, it'll work again. So it seems they weren't acting under God's direction. Perhaps they were using the Ark like some kind of totem or magic charm. That's kind of what the other nations did with their false gods, with their idols. The presence of a symbol, and we remember the Ark was a symbol of God's presence with his people, not just a symbol, but actually did make his presence felt in the tent of meeting where the Ark was. But, you know, the presence of a symbol with a wrong attitude won't help. It's the presence of God himself that we need. And in that second battle, Eli's sons were killed, and the Ark of the Covenant, the focus of God's presence with his people, was captured and taken away. Disaster. When Eli, now 98 and blind, heard the news that the Ark was taken, it's notable actually in Scripture, you know, he hears the news that his sons are being killed, that's bad enough, then he hears that the Ark has been taken, that's even worse, if you can imagine it being even worse. But, you know, it's God's presence with his people. When Eli heard the news that the Ark was taken, he fell backwards, broke his neck, and died. Well, the Philistines had taken the Ark. They thought, aha, we've got the Israelites' gods. But they only kept it for 7 months, because possessing it only brought trouble. God was inflicting judgment on them. So they put it on a cart behind a couple of oxen, added a guilt offering of gold, and sent it off. The oxen took it back to Israel, where it eventually ended up at the house of Abinadab in Kiriath Jearim. That's only about 10 miles from what in David's reign, not yet, but in David's reign later, would become Jerusalem. And there it stayed for 100 years until David became king and attempted to bring it to Jerusalem. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 6 and 1 Chronicles 13. Now, I say attempted to bring it back because David, he didn't do his homework, I'm afraid, not on this occasion. He didn't approach it in quite the right way. He acknowledged that later. So instead of reaching Jerusalem, the Ark ended up in the house of a man called Obed-Edom for 3 months. And during that time, God blessed Obed-Edom and his household. At the end of that 3 months, David had done his homework and went again to collect the Ark, successfully this time, because he did it in the way God had instructed. But what about Obed-Edom? It seems that Obed-Edom was reluctant to leave the presence of the Lord, so he joined the worship band accompanying the Ark and played the harp during its journey to Jerusalem. And he was appointed one of the Ark's doorkeepers. Jenny read from Psalm 84, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Whether that psalm had already been composed and Obed-Edom knew it or not, that seems to be what was on his heart. He was appointed a doorkeeper for the ark. And thereafter, Obed-Edom, his sons, and some of their sons, acted as gatekeepers and ministered in the tabernacle and in the temple that Solomon built later. Before this morning, if I had asked you to give me names of people in the Bible, how many would have said Obed-Edom? Yeah, not a lot. He's not someone you might consider as having a major role. His story has to be teased out from a few verses. So why have I focused on him today? Well, for ordinary people like you and me, it can be hard to connect with the likes of Moses and Elijah, or Peter and Paul. They're such amazing figures who did such amazing things, aren't they? But with Obed-Edom, it's different. Here is a man who, as far as we know, didn't perform miracles, pronounce great prophecies, or hold a position of great power. He was a doorkeeper. Why? Well, I like to think that it was simply because he wanted to be as close to the presence of God as he could be. I would rather be a doorkeeper in your house. As Tom read from Psalm 91, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Do you desire to be in God's presence? Like Moses, Joshua and Obed-Edom. It's not just a place of protection, wonderful as that is. It's a place of change. You might like to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 on page 1159. I suggest you turn to it because it's quite a complex little passage. We're going to look at a bit from verse 7, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. In Peter's second letter, he said that some of Paul's teaching is hard to understand. So I'm going to try to unpack this one a bit. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. If the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, now Paul's there, what's that? Well, what was engraved in letters on stone? Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments representing the whole of the law. So, the ministry that brought death engraved in letters on stone is the law, which no one was able to keep perfectly, and which therefore was unable to bring salvation. So, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? Well, what about the ministry of the Spirit? Is this the new covenant that Jesus brought? His presence in us by the Spirit, his presence with us, helping us day by day, the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, bringing into effect in our lives the sacrifice that Jesus made so that we could be forgiven. Verse 9, if the ministry, the law, that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? Jesus. For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? The law was transitory because God intended for it to be replaced by our walking by the Spirit, as Paul puts it elsewhere. We are to live under the guidance, the prompting of the Holy Spirit. If we do so, we are no longer under law, because we are responding moment by moment to the presence of God in us. And therefore, in our love for him and under his prompting, we will do what the law requires. Therefore, verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Paul tells us in his previous letter to the Corinthians that it is only by the Spirit of God that we can understand the Word of God. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you will not fully understand the Word of God. It is the Spirit that reveals it to us. Even to this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. Now, we're talking about the Jews here, of course. Although, I mean, the same applies to Gentiles. You know, anyone who reads the Bible needs guidance in understanding it. But particularly, Paul is talking about the Jews here. Let us pray that that veil will be removed. You know, Paul said that the Word of God, what God does in Jesus, particularly Jesus' sacrificial death, is a stumbling block to the Jews. They can't grasp that the Messiah came in order to die. Do pray for the Jews. They are still God's first covenant people. We have been brought into his family because of them. Verse 16, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And what is the glory of the Lord? You know, we often talk about God's glory, don't we? Really, it's his character, his goodness. What is our ever-increasing glory? I don't see any faces shining like Moses' face this morning. I see some smiling faces, lots of smiling faces. But what is our ever-increasing glory? It's God's goodness seen in us. His glory in us. His goodness in us. It's the fruit of the Spirit by which he lives in us. Beautifully described in Galatians 5 as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is the glory of God being revealed in us. I say being, I didn't say to be revealed in us. It is being revealed in us. I can see day by day in you folk evidence of God's glory. Evidence that the Holy Spirit is producing God's character in you, and that's wonderful. But it's a continuing process. God's glory is being revealed in us. He is refining us. You may have noticed that I pray in most services that we will become like Jesus so that others will see him in us. It's the way he so often, normally I would say, chooses to work. Occasionally you hear of instances where the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to somebody directly without, as it were, any human intervention or human involvement. But that's not the norm. The normal way in which God reveals his Son to people is through people. It is through his people. And that is why I pray so regularly that we will become like Jesus, that we will exhibit God's character, the fruit of the Spirit. Because that is what will in many ways prove or disprove to people that don't know God the truth of Scripture. It's an awesome responsibility, isn't it? And I think I would run a mile from that if I didn't have the promise of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said would be our helper. And Scripture is such as this. We are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's not we might be, it's we are. Provided that we stay close to him. We will become like Jesus if we remain in his presence. To be in your presence, Lord. As James's epistle puts it, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs and yearns for your courts, and my heart and flesh sing with praise to the living God. Amen. Father, what a privilege it is to be invited into your presence. So, Father, we ask that you would cleanse us by your Holy Spirit. Purify us so that we can come and be in your presence day by day. Holy Spirit, prompt us moment by moment that we might choose to do the Father's will, knowing clearly what it is, and only seeking his glory, not our own. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's share the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.